Well, hello, redeemed ones. I know they're so excited. I know. We're not doing crazy sock night tonight or next week. However, if you want to wear crazy socks, and I think Carrie does, we're ordering him a pair. You're welcome to. It's just that you're not going to get a prize or anything.
Well, then don't order.
Oh, okay. You wonder. Yeah, that's right. That's correct. I like your line of thinking there. All right. Do you? Well, good evening, and we are going to continue in our series on church history. I know sometimes we're always trying to make sure that we understand why we're doing this, try to keep it as what's the word that I want to use? Just, we don't want to get lost in all of these details, but one of the problems that the church has today is it's repeating so many of the same mistakes and errors that have already been worked through in ages past. And so we are trying to take some time to be informed. The church has labored to understand and communicate doctrine, and specifically, what were some of the main things, or you might identify it as the most significant issue that the church has dealt with in all that we've seen in the first 450 years or so? Anybody know what's the main issue we've been dealing with? Anybody? Recognizing the Holy Spirit? We do recognize the Holy Spirit, but who Jesus is. Really, Jesus' relationship to the Father, of course, the Holy Spirit's relationship to the Father and the Son, but is Jesus a created being, a little lower than God? Is Jesus only God and not really in the flesh? And those have been the issues that have just permeated the church, and they're trying to work out what does Scripture say, how do we communicate this. And I can't think of a better thing for a church to do than to make sure that it's communicating accurately who Jesus is. And then that in relationship to Scripture, that in relationship to the Father, that in relationship to the Holy Spirit. What's the problem that we're having now? I mean, so many of the cults that come to our doors and everything are, what are they fundamentally doing? They're undermining some aspect of who Jesus Christ is. So we're still dealing with some of those very same issues now. So let me open in a word of prayer and we'll get started. And I'll tell you where we're going tonight. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you that you are the God of history. You are the God of all history. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We thank you for that glorious moment when you brought all things into existence. You are the one who established your church on the day of Pentecost. You are the one that had your scripture revealed and recorded. You are the one that has worked through all history, even up through the Reformation, up through our present day and age, that there is no time period in which you are not sovereign, no time period in which your hand of providence has not been with your people to accomplish your purposes to your glory. And we thank you that we're part of that history, that we can look to see where we came from so that we might know better who we are and where we are going. And so we pray that we would continue to appreciate those who have gone before us, who have fought the battles of faith, that have sought to define and help us understand what Scripture teaches. Lord, that have protected us from heretics and heresy and all sorts of undermining theologies that would rob us of this heritage of knowing you through your word. And so we pray that we would just, again, come to appreciate these things as we give you praise for this evening. And thanking you for this in Jesus' name, amen. Before we move on, are there any praises, any testimonies that you would like to give? Again, just so incredibly grateful for 11 baptisms yesterday. That was an extraordinary time for us. The most we had before this, Laura and I remembered that the most that we had before was 8. We did a baptism with 8 folks, and so it's good to have a group, but of course, when you make people wait for 2 years to be baptized, it's a little easier to get a big group together. So Anyway, just that was a great testimony. Some of you that weren't there, let me just tell you, we couldn't get to the lake just on our own. There was part of the lake had come into the road. So we had to actually hike around this muddy area about just a little under of a quarter of a mile to get to the lake. Well, we had some folks that were just kind of, they had problems getting around. One in particular was a friend of Daniel Samuelson's who was invited, and he had a motorcycle accident that was kind of like David Samuelson's, only he lost his leg. He's got a prosthetic leg, and he was trying to walk that. Well, when we scoped everything out, Brett and I beforehand, just about an hour before we were going down, there were some guys canoeing out there, and one of the men asked, what are you doing down here? Because we're just standing out there looking at the lake. It's like, you know, no fishing stuff, nothing. And I said, well, we're going to have a baptism. He said, what? We're going to have a baptism in about an hour. We're going to have some folks come down. They've committed their lives to Jesus Christ. They want to show everybody, anybody around, that they are going to follow Jesus. And you're very welcome to hang out and join us. And they said, oh, okay. So, you know, I didn't know what was going to happen with that, but we went up, we got everybody down. This guy had this ATV, and Daniel Samuelson's friend was trying to walk, but the ground's unlevel and everything. And this guy, good old boy, said, let me get my ATV, and he put him on the back of his ATV and took him all the way down there. And then we had our baptism service, and so many of the folks had personal testimonies to give of how God had changed their lives. And they stayed through the whole thing. They listened to everybody's testimony. They saw everybody baptized. One of the guys actually said, so that's what a baptism is supposed to be. I've only ever seen stuff on TV. And so it was just a great testimony. It was able to give Brett Yamaji an opportunity just to get to know his neighbors a little bit better. And so just be praying for these folks. It was just kind of a great testimony. So that's my testimony. How are you, sir?
I'm good.
Good. Good to see you. So, any other testimonies, praises or testimonies? Yes, ma'am. Appreciate that. The things we take for granted, right? Until we either experience a hardship firsthand or we see it and somebody else is going through it. And we thank the Lord for good health that we're supposed to use for what? Why has God given us good health? To bring Him glory. And if God brings us bad health, what are we supposed to do with that? Still give Him the glory. It just might make it a little bit harder to get about or whatever. So, those are always good reminders for us. So, other praises or testimonies?
Linda and I went to Siloam Springs this morning to see our granddaughter be baptized. I was really encouraged and discouraged at the same time, but it really encouraged. I'd always been concerned with where they were going. You know, Jeff went to and God really began to work in his life and has worked in his family's life and stuff. But it was expository preaching, and I was excited about that.
Good deal.
That's something that I have been concerned about.
Okay.
On the other end of it, they've got something going on there where they're thinking about joining as part of Cross Church.
Oh, wow.
I don't know what that means or looks like.
Another location of Cross Church, like they have one in Fayetteville.
Yeah.
We don't know the details.
Which church is this?
Or anything. It was just, they were meeting at
First Baptist Silence.
Oh, First Baptist Silence.
Yeah,
okay.
They were meeting at 4 to 5 today to talk about something.
Okay.
That just seemed kind of strange. But
yeah.
I was still excited, you know, just to, he taught out of Philippians 1 this morning, and I thought he did a really good job.
Good deal.
That was a blessing.
All right. Yeah, to know that there's some good teaching going on for your family. Good. All right. Anyone else? Just praise or testimony. I'd ask the question, what have we been discussing about in the first 450 years of the church so far? We've not dealt so much with people. We've talked about certain individuals who introduced what have become known as heresies of the church, people trying to understand Christ. Remember, some of these guys might have been starting off well-intentioned. They wanted to protect some aspect of God and thought if we say this or do this that maybe then we're going to protect God as if God needs protection, you know. But in that process, they went a little too far. The first one that we really dealt with was Arius and Arianism, which basically taught that, hey, there's one God and He's holy and we got to protect that God. And so we can't really have Jesus, who's in the flesh, be God. We're going to make Him the first of the created creatures. And, you know, the church had to wrestle with that. And what council dealt with that particular issue? Do you remember? Nicaea, the first council, first ecumenical council of the church. Some of this sounds like foreign language to you all. This is the first ecumenical council of the church, first time the church gathered all of its leaders together to try to say, what do we know about Jesus from the Scriptures? And they concluded, I can tell you what we don't believe, and we don't believe that Jesus is a created being. And so they rejected that teaching, declared it as heresy. And, of course, that teaching kind of, we talk about the pendulum swinging. Okay, we don't want to call Jesus a creature, right? So that's wrong. So if somebody else comes along by the name of Apollinarius, you remember him? What did he say? Well, we want to say that Jesus is so much God that He really couldn't ever fully get into man. You know, we got to protect the deity of God. All these guys think God's deity has to be protected from Jesus somehow. And so it was going to the other extreme. He's so much God that He's not really that much man. And that was dealt with fundamentally at what council, you know? Okay, the second council, the Council of Constantinople in 381. And they took Nicaea and Constantinople, they put those together and gave us basically what we know today simply as the Nicene Creed, but it's the Nicene Constantinople Creed. Look it up, read it. It's an extraordinary document that deals with all of these things. There's a third ecumenical council that we didn't deal with too much because it was just kind of messy. That was the council at Ephesus in 431, and then last week we dealt with the Council of Chalcedon, which is one of the most extraordinary councils. If you read the creed that came out of that, that holds so much of so much truth, all compacted into a creed that we still affirm. It's what the church has always affirmed. Isn't that interesting? Just to think about the heritage that we have, that we can look at a creed from 325, a creed from 381, a creed from 451, and know that we are still in that line of thinking. That's what the church has historically believed. And when we talk about what the church has historically believed, what do we call that? What big word do we use for that? Not ecumenical. What? Orthodox. Orthodox teaching. What does an orthodontist do? Straightens your teeth. Orthodoxy. That's the teaching, the doctrine, straight doctrine. It's how we keep our doctrine straight. And the church has always been concerned about keeping doctrine straight. Why are we here today? What do we do? I mean, we're a church, and I know every church would seek to claim this on some level, but fundamentally, what are we? We're a church that's seeking as best we can to stay straight on doctrine, because it gets twisted to be whatever else anybody else thinks or wants, and they don't go back into history and see what is right and what is wrong. So we've been talking about these councils. They've been focused primarily, if I could say it this way, on the person of Jesus Christ. There's no greater topic, no greater person that you could ever think about, dwell upon than Jesus Christ. That's what these folks were doing, trying to understand Jesus' relationship in the Godhead. We ended up with this understanding when we started using the word Trinity out of these particular councils. The word Trinity is not a biblical term, although the Trinity is clearly taught in the Bible. We come up with terms all the time. Do you know the word premillennial is not in the Bible? Did you know that? You can't find it anywhere. But the Bible makes it clear that Jesus is going to come before the millennium and reign for 1,000 years. So we are premillennialists. And I know there may be some that want to take issue with that. That's fine. You can talk to me later. But that's the fundamental teaching there. So let me tell you what we're going to do. I talked with our church leadership team. We're trying to get from this area of about 400 AD to 1500 AD in the next 5 weeks. Why? Because in 1500 AD, 1517 to be exact, a man by the name of Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the Wittenberg chapel door that started what we know as the Protestant Reformation, and the 500th anniversary is on October 31st of this year. So we're trying to get there. What we thought, though, as I was talking to the church leadership team, instead of trying to cram so much, try 1,100 years in 5 weeks, what we're going to do and skip so many important things that so many of you have said you've appreciated trying to get to know some of these people, places and people and all of that. We're going to just kind of take our time, get through this. We're going to go through our church history through the end of the year. But once we get 3 weeks out from the last Sunday of October, we'll focus only on Luther. We'll stop what we're doing here. We'll jump to Luther, spend 3 weeks on Luther, and then we'll go back to where we were and try to catch back up. Okay, seem reasonable enough? So tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to do something different. We're going to stop talking about councils per se and start talking about a couple of individuals whose name you might have actually heard of before. Two individuals tonight, in specifically, I know y'all like Christian Dude, and so cool Christian Dude, he's always got something to say, and probably nothing important, because I typed it. And Jerome said what? That's what we're going to find out. Anybody know who Jerome is? Anybody know who Ambrose is? Okay, these are like towering figures in church. How many of you know who John MacArthur is? How many of you know who R.C. Sproul is? Okay, we would consider those guys, and I'm not just trying to limit to those two. Those are like giants, aren't they? I mean, we here, so many of us here have so benefited from the ministry of those men, and there would be others that we could name, but I'm just saying those are giants in our age. Can I tell you something? Those men depend upon Ambrose and Jerome. These are some of the most dominant figures. One of the reasons why we have an English translation, in part, is because a man named Jerome thought, you know, we need to get the Bible translated out of Hebrew and out of Greek specifically, because you had the old Greek Old Testament and the Greek New Testament. We need to get in the language of our people. And so Jerome was known for having written what's called the Latin Vulgate. How many of you have heard of the Latin Vulgate? It was the first major translation of the Bible out of Greek and into a different language. Vulgate is vulgar, and vulgar we tend to think of as a bad word, right? Okay, vulgar simply means common, and Latin was the common language of the people in the Western church. And so Jerome thought, hey, it'd be a lot better since most of our people don't know Greek, they know Latin, we better get this translated into Latin. So that kind of paves the way later on as we start seeing Wycliffe would eventually translate the Bible into English, and that would pave the way for the common folks like us to have our own Bibles. You know, who had Bibles before the printing press? We know very few people had Bibles. Who had the Bibles? The priests. They had the Bibles, because there's only, if you had one copy of the Bible or even just maybe a portion of the Bible in your church, that was something. And so they got all of course, the books together, and then they started circulating that. Eventually, that would get translated into Latin Vulgate, and then, of course, then those who knew Latin could read it if they still couldn't afford a copy of it. We have the printing press, and all of a sudden, now we can have the Bible going out into various languages. In fact, Martin Luther, we're jumping ahead. What is one of the things Martin Luther did? You know, one of the things, two of the things, three, you could name a lot, right? Let me tell you two things that he's most responsible for. One is moving the idea of let's get the language again into the hands of the common people. So he translated the Bible from Latin into, well, Greek. He took Greek and Hebrew and Latin and translated it into what language, you know? German! Let's get it into the hands of the people. That's one thing he's responsible for. Another thing he's responsible for is that before Luther, most, 99% of all singing in the church was done by professional singers for the church. And Luther said, God's people need to sing. And so he brought congregational singing back into the church. Isn't that cool? Wonder why we sing? Blame Martin Luther, if you want to blame him for something, okay? I'm going back to Ambrose and Jerome. Just a short video giving us a very short biography of these two men. I had asked you how many of you know MacArthur or Sproul, and pretty much everybody raises their hand. I asked you how many of you know Ambrose and Jerome. Nobody raises their hand. There's a tragedy going on there. Ambrose would be one of the people most responsible. He's a dynamic man. You're going to see about him in just a moment. He was responsible. God used him to bring Augustine to faith in Christ. How many of you have heard of Augustine? Okay. How many of you know anything about Augustine? Okay. In fact, I think I won't say this. I'll let Dr. Reeves say it. But Ambrose was used mightily of the Lord. Who was Augustine's mother? Anybody know? Her name was Monica, and Monica prayed for her. He was an absolute vile man. He was so away from the Lord, and Monica prayed for Augustine every day. I think he was 31 years old, and he started talking to Ambrose, and Ambrose brought him, taught him, prepared him to be what is probably one of the most extraordinary theologians of the church, second in one sense probably only to the Apostle Paul. So, I mean, so much of what we know about original sin, all of that is from Augustine, who prepared him for that. Ambrose. And you know another cool thing of Ambrose? He is from Milan, and I'm Italian, so anything from that area has got to be good, right? Well, at least the spaghetti or something. I don't know. But that's actually from China, so I don't know. Okay. So that's Ambrose, and then Jerome, I already told you, he'd be responsible for giving us the Latin Vulgate, which is a major translation of the Bible that would eventually be used to pave the way for the writing of the English Bible, and then, of course, the King James Version of the Bible, and then, of course, eventually on to some of the translations that we have. So let me just give you a couple of quick quotes. This is Ambrose of Milan writing lived from 340 to 397. I love this quote. When we speak of wisdom, we're speaking about Christ. When we speak about virtue, we are speaking about Christ. When we speak about justice, we are speaking about Christ. When we are speaking about truth and life and redemption, we are speaking about Christ. Just a great reminder that anything that's of any consequence, that is of any good, of any value, it's all wrapped up in Christ. Amen? Isn't He the fullness of all? He's all things. Ambrose, Bishop of Milan, a gifted biblical exegete, a political theorist, master of Latin eloquence, a musician, a teacher. In all these roles, he was speaking about Christ. He would become Bishop of Milan, and just a reminder about Arianism, Milan was, the bishop before him was an Arian. In other words, he believed Christ was a created being, lesser, you know, just under God. And so Ambrose is going to have to come in and deal with all of these things. Ambrose would be the bishop, but he never had any formal theological training. He was a very intelligent man, but he was a political man. Let me rephrase that. He wasn't political in that he was aspiring to be in politics, but he was a lawyer, and he just had an ability to understand arguments and reasons. And so when he became a believer, then he simply looked at the scriptures and he could argue all of these truths. He would be a Nicene bishop, meaning he believed that Jesus was fully God, fully man. Then one other quote for you, just from Jerome, who lived from 3:47 to 4:20, he said, "I interpret as I should, following the command of Christ. Search the Scriptures and seek, and you shall find. For if, as Paul says, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, and if the man who does not know Scripture does not know the power and the wisdom of God, then ignorance of Scriptures is ignorance of Christ." Now, that's a devastating statement to so many today who want to call themselves believers but spend no time whatsoever studying the Word of God. Ignorance of Christ, ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. And so that was one of Jerome's statements. So let's give attention to Dr. Reeves, and hopefully he will give you just a little bit of background. Ambrose is the guy you want to have over for dinner. Jerome is the guy you want. Remember, I talked about avoiding people at church. You probably would want to avoid him. I know you shouldn't. You're supposed to practice hospitality to all, but you're going to see Ambrose was the loving guy, and Jerome was just a grump. Okay, so God can use grumps. That doesn't give you the right to be one, but God can use grumps. And I think you'll see some of this as we go through the video here. So be prepared for Ambrose and Jerome.
In this lecture, we're going to be looking at Ambrose and Jerome, two of the most important Latin theologians and fathers in the first five centuries of the church. And we can begin by discussing just some of the reason why there is an ongoing evolution in the West that is beginning to pull away a bit from the Greek-speaking Eastern dominance of theology from the early three or four centuries of the church. What begins to happen from the fourth to the fifth centuries is you begin to see a pulling away of some of the sort of streams of thinking within the church as a whole. Now, in a manner of speaking, this is to be expected. We shouldn't believe that the early church was some sort of monolithic creature where everyone believed the same thing exactly, entirely, and in the same vocabulary. There is a rich, sort of varied vocabulary in the church fathers that, in the main, almost entirely, is still within the orbit of orthodoxy, but which, in the first several centuries of the church, is dominated mostly by theologians in Asia Minor, places like Antioch, Constantinople, Alexandria, and others. Well, with men like Ambrose and Jerome, and as we'll see in our next two lectures after this with Augustine, what we see come on the scene is a really robust Latin form of theology that over time, as East and West begin to split, and then in the Middle Ages when there is a pretty radical split between East and West, begin to develop different characteristics. It would be overly simplistic, but at least within the realm of truth, to say that the differences between East and West were driven in many ways by the differences between Latin and Greek. We saw this a bit in the debates on the Trinity. There was a certain precision in the Latin language that allowed for somewhat finer distinctions at times to be made on things like the difference between being and personhood when trying to describe the differences between God's oneness and his threeness. Greek had a more nuanced shading of a bunch of different words that took some time to develop. It took some time for clarity to form on the issue of Trinitarian thinking. There were also different cultures in general. Now, we don't want to overplay that point. It's not a culture war that splits East and West. But there are differences between the Latin-speaking West as it evolves under men like Ambrose and Jerome, and the more Greek-speaking world of Asia Minor in the old world powerhouses of the church. So in this lecture, we want to take two biographies and look at them with some detail, not only for the sake of understanding East and West, but also because often when you transition in the early church and you start to notice the evolution of the West towards the medieval world, it's usually just Augustine who gets all the attention. And we're going to give Augustine a great deal of attention in our next lectures. But we want to stop for a while and notice two of the men who are considered by the Catholic Church to be the doctors of the church. And these men are contemporaries. They know each other. In fact, as we'll see in our next lecture, it's actually Ambrose who brings Augustine to the faith. But Jerome also had a pretty lively and sometimes bitter correspondence with Augustine on all kinds of doctrinal matters. So these two men are important. Even though we don't really know them very much today, if we know Jerome, we mainly know that he translated the Vulgate, but Ambrose is usually off the radar. But Ambrose and Jerome are vitally important to understand some of the development in theological thinking in the West. Well, first of all, Ambrose comes from a very wealthy Christian family. He was born and raised in the city of Trier, which is a city on the northern part of Gaul, which is modern-day Franco-German country. And Trier, of course, if you'll remember back to our lectures on Constantine, is the northernmost capital in the Roman Empire. It's where Constantius Chlorus held base before he went up into England and died there on campaign, and it's where Constantine himself set up a capital after he was declared emperor and before he marched south for the Milvian Bridge. Well, Ambrose is born in 340, and because of his wealth and because of the capacity of his parents to give him a good education, Ambrose becomes a lawyer, which in this day and age principally groomed you to be a politician. Ambrose's father had been a politician. He had died young, not long into Ambrose's life, and so Ambrose, somewhat in honor of his father, took on the political mantle and began to serve in the Christian Roman Empire. Eventually, he is named as consular prefect, which is something like governor, over the area of Liguria. Now, he doesn't have to go live in Liguria, because in fact, as consular prefect, he needs to be close to the center of power. And so he spends the majority of his career before he becomes a pastor and a bishop in the city of Milan. Now, this city, too, is important, because Milan is the southernmost capital of the western half of the empire. It's where the government principally would reside if it were there in the southern part of Italy. Now, Rome itself, of course, is a major powerhouse, but Milan always has sort of a political edge to it. Well, in 374, depending on what report we believe, and there's really a pretty sizable amount of hagiography here, that is to say, there are lots of stories that make Ambrose look like a saint all the way from the very beginning, and it makes it look like everyone was sort of unanimous on this point. But at least according to the traditional story, the bishopric in Milan came open, and despite the fact that he was just a layman, he had not studied theology, nor was he a priest, the crowds chanted and called for Ambrose to be appointed the bishop. Well, whatever the case, he was appointed the bishop. And so in 374, Ambrose goes from civil servant to bishop of Milan. And as Ambrose takes the bishopric, he quickly discovers that his years in politics will actually serve him in good stead for the remainder of his life as a bishop. But before he gets into the political intrigues of the day, Ambrose actually sets about to learn theology for the first time now that he's a bishop. Now, you shouldn't see in this some kind of foul play. There really was nothing like traditional theological education in this day. Ambrose was chosen for his moral sanctity, his character, as well as his authority as a lawyer and a governor in the Roman Empire. But there are really two factors, two main tension points in Ambrose's career as a bishop. First and foremost, there is the ongoing problems of Arianism in the West. And secondly, there is the issue of the emperors. And these two are related, of course. Because you'll remember, after the death of Constantine, for a number of years, long after the Council of Nicaea and even after the Council of Constantinople, there is the ongoing fight and strife between the Arian camp and the Nicene camp. Well, in the area of Milan, in the city, there was a sizable Arian population. And, depending on who held the throne at any given moment, the emperor could sort of stress or press that Arians be given certain properties or be given certain rights within the city to live as they wanted. Well, Ambrose was known to have two pretty fundamental characteristics of his personality. First and foremost is he was tenacious. The stories of Ambrose going after the Arian faith are that he would simply not back down. Early on in his career as bishop, for example, it was ordered that Ambrose give up two main churches within the city of Milan, not only the church that he served in himself, but also a church on the outskirts of the city. These were to be handed over to the Arian faith, to the Arian pastors and bishops, and the Nicenes were supposed to go find their own places to worship. Well, on multiple occasions, Ambrose will not back down. In one instance, he actually locks himself into the church with his parishioners, and he will not give up the property. He also refused to give up the church on the outskirts of the city as well. Again and again and again, he either tenaciously will not obey the orders, and he even says, come and get me, arrest me, throw me in prison, do whatever you want, I'm not giving this up. And he very tenaciously holds to the faith of the Nicene Creed. And he does so principally from a theological position. He's not simply engaging in political intrigue as a way to kind of get his own way. Rather, his study of theology has led him to the conclusion that the faith of Arianism, with their belief that the Son was merely a creature, was not in keeping with the biblical faith. And so therefore he was not going to give up even a sliver of power or church property or any territory to the Arian faith simply by the might and the proclamations of emperors. The other characteristic that Ambrose was known for, even by Arians, was that he was actually quite generous in terms of his engagement with them personally. Meaning there is really no shred of evidence that Ambrose, despite the fact that he held firm, ever treated Arians with less than dignity. There are reports by Arians that they actually initially welcomed his role as bishop because he was so gregarious, so magnanimous in terms of his engagement with people who differed with him. And so there is this amazing tenacity and flexibility in the man of Ambrose. And it's there at all levels. Everyone who meets the man just comes away with this idea that he's a great big bear of a man, a great lover of people, but that when it comes to his convictions, he will not waver. The other main thing in terms of the political orders of the day that really set Ambrose apart was his willingness to take on the political order. Now, part of this undoubtedly is the fact that he came from this order, who kind of knew how to cajole them and press them. But again, he really was fearless. So, for example, in 390, an issue we looked at before in a previous lecture on the Byzantine world, when the Emperor Theodosius slaughtered thousands of people, massacred them, because there had been a riot about a chariot race, Ambrose actually takes on Theodosius, a man, by the way, who sided with him on the Nicene faith. Ambrose took him on and actually excommunicated him until he would repent of his sins. And Theodosius blusters, he comes to take Ambrose out, and Ambrose very famously stands there and says, "Come and do it. You did wrong, I'm going to tell you you did wrong." Now, again, the fact that Ambrose is willing to stand up even to someone who's on his side, someone who would back his position on the Arian faith in their opposition to it, the fact that he would call even Theodosius to the carpet is just frankly telling. Ambrose is a man of enormous integrity. Now, what about his theology? What about the things that he did to affect the church? Well, not only was he sort of standing up for the church as a leader and a ruler, but Ambrose is principally known for two things that he introduced to the West that had a long shelf life. The first is complete urban legend, but we're going to mention it here because it's always mentioned, and that is the so-called Ambrosian chant. Now, this is a development that's happening in liturgy and in music where you're beginning to see what they call antiphonal plain chant coming onto the scene in worship. An antiphonal plain chant is sort of a liturgical cousin to Gregorian chant, which so many of us are familiar with, the singing pattern of the liturgy that's not based on chord structures, which is multiple notes, but based on single ascending and descending scales of notes as you sing your way through the liturgy. Well, it's often alleged that Ambrose himself was either instrumental or, in some ways, the inventor of Ambrosian chant. And he really isn't. There's no evidence of this. But what Ambrose was known for was for a fair amount of liturgical flexibility. Augustine actually is the one who tells us this. Always in the church in this day, there are all kinds of percolating problems where this regional church over here does things slightly differently than this regional church over here. And at times you have these fights that sort of bubble up and people begin to sort of go to war with each other theologically because they want everyone to be on the same page. Well, Augustine tells us that Ambrose didn't really care much for that at all. He actually tells Augustine that when he's in one city, say Rome, he fasts on the day that they want to fast. But when he's in Milan, he either doesn't fast or he does it in the mode that Milan prefers. So it's probably from this basis that Ambrose is known for the Ambrosian chant, because when it came on the scene, it was a new thing, this new liturgical music pattern. And so because it was new, and then eventually it began to spread, Ambrose's reputation as someone who's willing to adapt and develop new styles of worship and liturgy made his name sort of natural to put with this new antiphonal mode of liturgy. The other thing Ambrose is known for is his relatively careful introduction of symbolic or allegorical interpretation. Now, this will have a long shelf life in Western theology. Protestants, by and large, reject it mostly. Now, that's a bit overstated. Protestants don't really reject allegorical interpretation itself, but rather Protestantism privileges and says that the only real primary message of Scripture. The primary meaning must be what we call the literal, which is really the historical grammatical. So take the Song of Songs. There was a long history of singing the Song of Songs because it was a love letter between a bride and the bridegroom. Well, it was only natural that it began to be allegorically read as about Christ and the church. Well, of course, the problem here is that allegorical interpretation grows like a weed, kind of goes everywhere if you let it sort of sprout up and take root and kind of run wherever it wants. Well, Ambrose does introduce and really expand and discuss allegorical interpretation, but he does so very carefully. Again, we have Augustine to thank for this. Augustine says that when Ambrose looks at the issue of literal or historical interpretation versus allegorical, Ambrose actually says that the literal historical is the primary meaning of the text. He actually says that when he's teaching new disciples, he always sticks to the pure literal, the pure historical meaning of the text. What he opens the door for, though, Augustine tells us, is for a maturation or development of the interpretation of Scripture over time, where more allegorical or symbolic interpretation is allowable. Now, these are only seeds that will take root in the Middle Ages in the West, where allegorical interpretation will become more or less fixed in what we call the fourfold interpretation of Scripture, where every text is said to have four ways that you can look at the text, one of which is allegorical. Well, again, Ambrose is one of the primary figures to really discuss this in the Latin West. So that's Ambrose, a powerful man, a man of integrity, and a good pastor and a great preacher, and one of the most influential men in church history. Well, we turn from the great lover of men to the great despiser of men in the person of Jerome. Jerome was, like Tertullian before him, a great big grump. In fact, most people who knew Jerome, either personally or through letters, found him to be just a complete pain, a complete annoyance, in terms of his curmudgeonly fastidiousness. Well, we'll get there. We'll talk about his personality in just a minute. But I want you to appreciate just how important Jerome is, not only for his translation of the Bible into Latin, but people often miss. Jerome is second only to Augustine in terms of his literary output. And that's throughout the entirety of church history. Only Augustine wrote more than Jerome. He wrote biblical commentaries, theological treatises. He just seemed to always be writing. And, of course, he was the translator of the Latin Vulgate. Well, Jerome, just like Ambrose, was born to a wealthy Christian family. He was extraordinarily well-educated in the Latin classics, in particular Cicero. What's interesting about Jerome is when you compare Jerome to where Augustine is, and we'll tell his story in our next lecture, Jerome's life is really the opposite or the inverse of Augustine's. Augustine is the great prodigal son, licentious living, who comes to faith at the age of 31 and converts pretty dramatically, and spends the rest of his life dealing with his inner turmoil or his inner desires that he had stoked while a young man. Jerome, again, is a bit of the opposite. He's a man who tried sin once and really came to hate it. Almost from the very beginning of his life, Jerome is really, really a type A tightwad. He had some rebellion as a very young boy, but for the majority of his life, he spends as much energy as he can trying to get beyond this world and to leave his even simple pleasures behind. So, for example, Augustine, if you want to compare them, Augustine spends most of his life lamenting the fact that he couldn't get over having sex with a concubine. Jerome couldn't get over the fact that he had too many books. Jerome could not get over the fact that his education provoked in him a love of Latin classics, and in particular Cicero. And he has some sort of a dream in which he is accused by someone of being more Ciceronian than Christian. And this drives him crazy. And so he banishes all non-Christian or non-biblical books from his personal library. He doesn't want them. He likes them too much, these pagan classics, and he wants to get rid of them. That's kind of a microcosm of the difference between Augustine and Jerome. Jerome also spends the majority of his life trying to get to the point where he can be a monastic, but he just simply fails at it again and again. But the desire is always there. At some point prior to 380, he attempts to develop a monastery at the city of Antioch. And, almost immediately, the people who join him get sick of him and leave. He tries to be a hermit. That doesn't work out very well either. He then tries to start a monastic group in the city of Bethlehem. and again and again and again. Now, this isn't all just the fact that they don't like Jerome, but he keeps trying it. He keeps trying to put all of these people together. And he keeps trying it on for himself to live a very devout, ascetic, monastic life, and the world keeps calling him back. Well, he wasn't only concerned with personal piety. Jerome was also a man of incredible learning, especially on theology and languages. In the 380s, he actually goes out to the east and he studies with Gregory Nazianzus, the great Cappadocian. Jerome is actually, for that reason, at the Council of Constantinople with the formation of the Nicene-Constantinople Creed. And shortly thereafter, he comes back to Rome, and he is hired by Pope Damasus I to be his secretary. Well, it's under Pope Damasus that Jerome is propelled to the work that he would become most famous for in human history, and that is the new translation of the Bible into really good, clean Latin. The existing Latin Bible at the time was relatively unreliable. It wasn't the best translation. There were different versions of it going about. Now, people knew their Bibles, but people in the West knew that at times controversies erupted because of differences in translation or because of the unreliability of some of the translation work. And so Damasus instructs Jerome to translate the Bible into an official translation. And so from 382 to 385, Jerome sets out to work. During these 3 years, he translates the Gospels from the original Greek over into Latin. And at some point along the way, Jerome realizes that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Bible, would not be the best source, and so he decides to learn Hebrew and to go back to the original sources. Now, this was somewhat controversial due to a long-standing belief that the Septuagint was inspired, that it was an inspired translation, something like the KJV only, folks. Only in this case, it's the Greek Old Testament. But Jerome bucks the trend, and he learns at least enough Hebrew to be able to work with an interlinear of the Greek and Hebrew Old Testaments. There are some myths and urban legends out there that Jerome knew Hebrew very, very well. That's pretty unlikely, given that he got to the language late, and there were not a lot of resources by which to learn it. Still, from 391 to 406, Jerome sets about to translate the entirety of the Old Testament. Now, this raises one point that we want to cite right now. As Jerome is translating the Old Testament, and as he's delving into the original Hebrew canonical understanding of the Old Testament, Jerome becomes aware of the fact that the Apocrypha, as it's called, the intertestamental books between the Old Testament itself and the New Testament, Jerome becomes convinced that they are not Scripture. He actually writes prefaces to all of the books, and repeatedly he says that he thinks that these books are not Scripture, that they are, he actually coins the word, apocryphal books, or non-canonical books. Importantly, though, the pressure that was placed upon him eventually forces Jerome to concede the fact that the Apocrypha must be included into the Bible itself. And so it's for this reason that the Vulgate, as it's called, which is the backbone of the entirety of the Catholic Bible, has the Apocrypha as the inspired text of God's Word, and not simply the Old and New Testament. But Jerome himself believed that they should not be part of Scripture. Now, the importance of the Vulgate is almost impossible to estimate. It becomes the Bible of the entirety of the West. And in fact, after the Reformation, the Council of Trent makes it the only Bible that can officially be read by Catholics, or the only official Bible that can be used for theological debate. Now, that's not to say that Catholics believe that the Vulgate is the only Bible, period. But rather, they say, if you're going to stick to any text, any translation, you can't go with rogue vernacular translations or Protestant translations of the Scriptures. You have to use the Vulgate. Well, for centuries, Jerome's Vulgate from the 5th century shaped not only the theological thinking, but also the practice of worship for the entirety of the Christian West. And so therefore, his importance, not only as a theologian, and as a figure, and as a churchman, but in particular his role in translating the Bible into Latin, makes Jerome one of the most important figures in the church. And so in the end, beginning here in the mid-300s and on into the 5th century, you have emerging two of the most important figures that will shape the entirety of the Western Church. Still, despite their importance, none of them holds a candle to Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo, and frankly, the most prolific and important theologian and writer in the entirety of the Church's history after the formation of the New Testament. And we'll turn to Augustine in our next lecture.
So, for those of you that get overwhelmed about historical biographies, we didn't have to cover too much, right? Just enough to let you know the significance of these particular folks and the role that they played in just helping move the church along. So, are there any comments or questions? Anything that stands out to you? You know, one of the things as you're kind of thinking through that question, I really appreciated the comment that Ambrose went from civil servant to bishop. As you study, if you study his life a little bit deeper, this is a man who he was a layman. I know we don't like to overemphasize like any kind of distinction between those who are what we call full-time ministry versus those who are in the pews or sitting in the chairs, because technically we are all ministers. We all have the responsibility to make disciples of Jesus Christ. But what I appreciate about Ambrose is that he was willing as a layman just to step up and do whatever he could for the church. And it reminds me, I just think of so many folks, even in our church, that will just step up. I've never done this before, but if there's a need, I'm going to step in there and try to do that. And that's kind of the heart of Ambrose, isn't it? Didn't you catch that? That here's this man who probably, in one sense, could have done anything he wanted to do. Trained to be a lawyer, could have been a politician, and he takes a church, and what kind of church was it? Remember? What kind of church did he get sent to, or did he take? I heard somebody say it. What? Well, Arian, it was a heretical church. It was a church that believed what? Jesus was a created being. Would you go to a church that believed Jesus was a created being? By the way, what kind of church might that be today? That Jesus was a created being? Mormon and Jehovah's Witness. Right? They all believe Jesus was less than God. So, can you imagine? I mean, the idea of I can't even compare myself to Ambrose intellectually, scholarly, academically. But if I were to tell you, hey guys, I got a call and I'm going to go to a different church. I'm going to go up the street and be the preacher at the Kingdom Hall there on 13th Street in New Hope. Now, I mean, honestly, what would you guys think? Okay. You're like, if that's what you believe, you need to get out of here, right? I mean, but Ambrose goes to a church where he knows there's this ongoing controversy. He recognizes there's enough information about Jesus Christ there that he can go and he's going to just tell them the truth about who Jesus is. Now, there's a lot of difference between the Arian church there in Milan and the Jehovah's Witness church down the street. But I'm just trying to make a comparison to you. It really seems strange to us, but here's a man who loved these folks enough. It is a seat of power in Milan. You know, it's kind of like, by the way, if you want to say, why would he go to the seat of power in Milan? Why would he want to preach in Milan? Why would he take that church? Some would say, well, he's after political power. No. It's because he knows that if he can get the truth taught in Milan, where's it going to go from there? Can I give you somebody who did something incredibly similar? A man by the name of Paul, who went to where? Rome. Why go to Rome? At that time, it was the seat of power. If I can preach in Rome, then I can get this gospel disseminated further than it's ever gone before. And I just love that mentality that, you know, it may be a hard ministry, but I'm going to go and I'm going to do this. And so I really appreciate that about Ambrose of Milan. What do I not like about? Anybody know what I wouldn't like about Ambrose of Milan based on our study here? What? The allegorical method of interpretation. That now, he seems to try to balance that out, but the problem is they said he plants the seeds. Like, what's the allegorical method of interpretation? It's basically just assigning some other meaning than what the literal text tells us. And I thought Dr. Reeves said something so profound. The problem is you can't control that. You don't know where you're going to end up, because if you can say it means this, if you can say the Song of Solomon's not really about Solomon and the Shunammite woman and the love between the two of them and that they really got married and had all this, but we're going to just describe all of this as being somehow symbolic of Christ and the church. Well, now, if that's a true interpretation or not, now, but who says that's where it stops? Who determines if you can't say it's something else and go further with it? And that is why we struggle with that. Yes?
I'm pretty sure I know it, but what are the other three?
Well, of course, we have the, and I thought, I better look this up, and I don't have it. Of course, I know the one that we hold to so dearly, of course, is the literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation. Just taking what it says, the scripture, at face value. You have the allegorical, which I don't know if they're trying to apply, if there's a distinction between that and a spiritual method of interpretation. I would think where you're spiritualizing the text, I would see those as being kind of the same thing. So I'd have to look that up. So I can't answer your question unless somebody happens to know that. Yeah, just look it up. So yeah, I heard that and I thought, oh, I better look that up. And I didn't. So my bad. So anyway, that would be one of the areas, he says, that just grows like a weed. It becomes so subjective. How do you determine what is really what that scripture says, what it doesn't really say? And that's why, you want to go as far as scripture will take you and no further. So that's kind of the theme. Jerome, he was a lovable character, right? He's the guy you wanted to have over to all your parties. He was the lover of men was Ambrose. The despiser of men was Jerome. But anyway, still yet used of God. You know what's kind of interesting? You see the two different characters. Where would if you had Ambrose and Jerome in your church after services, who would be surrounded by the people? Ambrose. Who would be off in the corner probably by themselves? Jerome. Okay? Leave me alone. I'm a grump. I don't want to talk to anybody. It's kind of interesting, though, that God will use all sorts of people. I'm just trying to take a lesson out of this, that we look at some of these giants of the faith, as it were, and we're like, we don't even know how to get our heads wrapped around them. Let's just get it to be real. Sometimes there's people that are hard to get along with, but that doesn't mean they don't have something to contribute to our understanding of Scripture.
I got a question about Jerome. What was his reasoning to not include the Apocrypha? I mean, I think I heard it, but it was
well, because he was stuck a little more to literal, grammatical, historical, he saw so many errors in the Apocrypha. It didn't ring true to him, so he didn't feel like the books were canonical. And, I mean, there were many that shared that. By the way, just so that you don't want to get lost in the weeds, because I know we're throwing around some terms, canonical, meaning that these are actual inspired books of the Bible. How many New Testament books were regarded, recognized as being actually inspired? One more? 27. And that happened, that was all finalized right at the same time. Jerome and Ambrose, they were part of the, make sure I got these right, the, I'll get it, Council of Hippo and the Council of Carthage, where all of that was finalized and recognized, the 27 books, and the Apocrypha got stuck into that Latin translation, which again became the backbone of what church? The Catholic Church. And what do they include in their Bible? The Apocrypha. There's a lot of interesting things to read in the Apocrypha. It's not like you can't ever read it. It's not like you're going to go to hell if you read the Apocrypha, okay? It's just they don't. If you read them, you'll just know. You can read the book of Romans and you go, wow, this is God's word. And then you read these other works and you're like, well, I can tell that's not, it just doesn't read the same as Scripture. And so Jerome recognized that. And he just said that it's not inspired, but he had some pressure. And so he included it. So.
Authorship question for a lot of those books too.
Absolutely. We don't know who wrote them, so that was one of the criteria. Just because it said it was from a particular author, sometimes we knew that it was written well after that author would have died, you know, and so it couldn't have been included. So that's Ambrose of Milan and Jerome. They mentioned, I just want to make one more comment. Sometimes I know words get thrown out there, and you might think, oh, I don't know what that is, whatever. The Septuagint. How many of you heard that word, the Septuagint? What is the Septuagint? Anybody know? It is the Greek Old Testament. Around 300 B.C., under the Grecian Empire, basically a lot of the Jewish people were recognizing, we've got a problem. The Hellenistic Jews were not studying Hebrew. They didn't know Hebrew anymore. What language were they being taught? Greek. Koine Greek, the common Greek. And so, scholars, it's debated whether it's Septuagint 70, but some say it was 70, some say it was 72. Jewish rabbis got together and they translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. And, you know, you said there was an argument, as some thought that the Septuagint was actually inspired, that it was on the same plane as the original Hebrew. Of course, we would say that it's not. It's a translation. But it was a very good translation, and it was good enough that Jesus actually quoted from it. He actually quoted from the Septuagint. Good enough that Peter actually quoted from the Septuagint. So it actually gives us the faith. That's why we know it's okay to read a translation. If Jesus hadn't quoted from the Septuagint and Peter hadn't quoted from the Septuagint and other authors, you might say, how can we ever trust any translation of the Bible? We'd have to always go to what? The original Greek and Hebrew. How many of you want to learn Greek and Hebrew? Greek's not too bad. Hebrew is a whole other creature whatsoever. Okay, so aren't you glad that we have precedent that a good translation, which does not include the Message, okay, just saying, it includes ESV, New American Standard, Holman Christian Standard's a good translation. Just make sure you're reading a good translation. If you are going, hey, I have this particular translation, Pastor, what do you think of it? I'll be glad to tell you what I think of it, right? You all know that. So just want to make sure you know what the Septuagint is. Any other things that you gleaned from this? It's a little different when we're talking about people. Next week we're going to talk about Augustine. You really need to know Augustine. Everything you can actually learn from Augustine, he is not important simply from a theological perspective, although that is what we want to know. He's a giant by way of philosophy and theology, and he has done so much to shape Christianity that he needs to be known. Both Protestants and Catholics alike will claim him as a giant, and as kind of the father, a father figure of their faith. The problems that the Catholic have with it is that if they really studied his doctrine of original sin, they have a real hard time with that. But anyway, that'll be next week. So any other comments or questions? Who do you want to be like, Ambrose or Jerome?
Ambrose.
Who are you more like, Ambrose or Jerome? Okay, that's a different question. So, well, let me close in prayer. We have some time fellowship. Obviously, we want to encourage you to stick around and cheer on the kids if you are able to do that. But we just look forward to seeing what the Lord will teach us as we consider the church. Oh, I do want to comment this. I wrote this note down. Maybe this gets kind of lost in there too. I find it very interesting that we're getting this tension, remember, between the Eastern Church and the Western Church. And we tend to think about, what comes to your mind when you think of the Eastern Church today? Anything? Eastern, what is the Eastern Church today? Okay, the Greek Orthodox Church is in the East and the Roman Catholic Church is in the West. Okay, but what is interesting to me is that so much of he made this reference, the powerhouse, the theologians and up till this point have primarily come from the East, right? All of these, Nicaea is where? Modern-day Turkey. Constantinople is where? modern-day Turkey. Ephesus is where? Modern-day Turkey. Everything's happening there. All of the saints, where did Paul spend the first missionary journey? Right here. I mean, we tend to think sometimes when we hear the word the Eastern Church and the Western Church, in many ways the Eastern Church is, well, that's where the church was born in Jerusalem, but the church flourished in modern-day Turkey. Can you imagine that? When you think of modern-day Turkey, what's going on there today? What's that? It's a Muslim nation, not much Christian going on there at all, but it was really a hotbed for our faith. And we're going to see, of course, over time, that begin to really disintegrate. The Eastern Church will eventually lose all of that idea. Think about Jesus' condemnation of the church at Ephesus in the same area. What was his condemnation of the church at Ephesus? We mentioned it today. Lost their first love. They lost that real desire for Jesus Christ. And we've seen that church drift, that the church in that area drift ever since. Then, of course, we have the Western Church, which goes through all sorts of turmoil. You have the rise of the papacy and all the popes and the political power and intrigue. And eventually in 1054, you have the Great Schism where East and West finally split apart. And the church just gets, corrupt. We talk about how corrupt the Catholic Church is today from 1054 till Martin Luther comes on the scene. Well, even after that, but the Roman Catholic Church has so much corruption. And, of course, that's what just drives Luther crazy. He's seeing all of this, the indulgences, and this, the way the church is so political. And he just says, this is enough. And so we're trying to get there. So I just want to make that comment. Anything on that? Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, again, your hand being on the history of the church. May we appreciate those who have gone before us. Even as we take the time to listen to and appreciate giants that you've given to us in our current day and age, may we recognize that you have always raised up people throughout the centuries to be voices that we ought to listen to hear, to learn from, and to just recognize that your hand's been upon them as a means of moving your church along. And Father God, I just pray for us as a church. I thank you for each and every one that is here. Help us to recognize that whatever our call of life is by way of vocation, that never limits us by way of ministry, that you've called us all to ministry, that you are equipping the saints to do the work of service, to do the work of ministry, that each one of us has a role and a responsibility to encourage one another in the things of the Lord, to mature us up in Christ, to make sure that our faith is sound. And none of this belongs to a pastor alone, an elder board alone. It belongs to a congregation. And so, Father God, I pray that we would be as tenacious as Ambrose, as loving as Ambrose, that we would seek to be as understanding of the Scripture as we possibly could be, as was Jerome's desire, so that in all things we simply demonstrate ourselves as approved to God, workmen who are not ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. As we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, hang out, stand up, no dancing. We don't do that right now. We'll dance in heaven. How many are going to dance in heaven? Nobody. How many are going to sing in heaven? Nobody.
I think I'll have a good voice when I get to heaven.
What's that?
I don't have one now.
Well, again, we say it all the time. Psalm 100, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. I don't know if our voices are changed into the voices of angels. Why would God change human voices into the voices of angels? I don't know if it's going to sound better, we sing better, or it just doesn't matter anymore. You know, because one thing, this is what I know, you get 100 people singing together, you get 1,000 people singing together, and if you have, you know, 100 of them that can't sing well, what happens to their voices? They just blend in. It just blends right in. So, you know, I'm not too worried about whether or not my voice is going to be like an angel. I'm just going to, you know, much to my statement, preach, pray, die, or lead music. I mean, just sing. Real men sing loud, right? Real men sing and real men sing loud. That means you women always sing, right? So. So come on, men, sing loud. Y'all are staring at me. You don't have to stare at me anymore. I'm done. Am I a motivational speaker? Okay. You're pumped. Okay, you're going to sing for us then? You're not that motivated. No. All right. Okay.